God and Father, all the fullness of wisdom and light is found in you. Therefore, we ask that you would be merciful to us and enlighten us by your Holy Spirit in the true understanding of your word. Give us the grace to receive it in true fear and humility. May your word teach us to place our only trust in Christ and to serve and honor you as we ought, so that we may glorify your holy name in all our living and build up our neighbors by our good example. Help us to render to you the love and obedience which faithful servants owe their masters and which children owe their parents, since it has pleased you graciously to receive us among the number of your servants and children. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's Word to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I just want to think about three verses together from James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. If you're following along on one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1288 of many of them. James is towards the end of the Bible between the books of Hebrews and 1 Peter. And so James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, and we want to make this our subject for consideration this morning. So James 1, beginning at verse 16, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, we come together on this weekend where we've just spent time thinking about the 250th anniversary of our nation's birth. And I came across a historian recounting how America had celebrated its centennial anniversary in 1876, and it wasn't a very flattering picture. He said, while some people did worthwhile things, went to exhibits on industry and planted liberty trees, he said, most seem to have displayed their patriotism only by getting drunk on July 4, 1876, while they listened to the bombastic oratory of local politicians who were careful to confirm the prejudices of the electorate. A major Detroit newspaper proposed that the entire celebration be called off on the ground that the citizens of Michigan needed no additional excuse for drunkenness. It is difficult to find in the record of the centennial any concerted effort to bring about a reappraisal of the national purpose and direction. That's not very flattering, is it, of how we celebrated 100 years, so I thought maybe we could do a little bit better together as we reflect on 250 years, and we think about particularly America's founding through the lens and by the light of God's word. Because I think in what James says in these verses, we can have a good appreciation for the benevolence of our God, for the blessings of liberty, and for the birth of redemption with which he has blessed us. And that's how I want to think about this text together this morning. The benevolence of God, the blessings of liberty, and the birth of redemption. James talks here about the benevolence of God. He's clearly making a transition in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Part of what he's making a transition from is being clear that all evil comes from us and not from God. That when we're tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. So James has been talking about that, and now he wants to make a transition and say, while all human evil boils up from what's within us, where does good come from? And he doesn't want us to be deceived about that, where good comes from. And he says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. It comes down to us from our Father in heaven. Now, that's the important point that he wants to drive home. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. He uses two different words for gift here. We could translate this, every good endowment and every perfect gift is from the Father, to kind of capture that there are two different words here. It may just be that they mean the exact same thing. If there's any variation in the meaning, as one commentator put it, any difference of meaning is intended, then the first gift is the activity of giving, and the second is the thing given. driving home that every giving activity comes from the Father, and every gift given is from the Father. It comes down to us. To drive home the point that James is trying to make here, that he gives everything that could possibly be needed, that he gives everything and holds nothing back. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from our Father. James is trying to drive home for us that we have a Father who is comprehensive in his benevolence, comprehensive in his goodness and givingness towards his people, that every giving action he makes is good, every gift he gives is perfect, and all of it comes down to us from him, from our Father, and from nowhere else. Evil rises up from within us, but all good comes down upon us. It descends upon us from the Father of lights. It's a wonderful description that James gives him here to call him not just our Father, but the Father of lights. And I think he does that to help remind us that the first gift that our Father gave this sad world was the gift of light. We look all the way back at the beginning of the Bible at Genesis 1 when the world is formless and void and deep darkness covered the face of the waters. What was the first thing the Father did? He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And it was good. And the light separated light from darkness. And we're told there was evening and morning the first day. He commanded light to be, and there was. That was the first gift he gave. But you remember that even that divine light of the first day had a change. It had a variation. It had a shadow of turning. There was evening and morning the first day. And when he created lights for the skies in the fourth day, when he made the sun and the moon and the stars to be lights for the day and lights for the night, what do we know about those lights too? They change. We know scientifically, right, it's different, but from our perspective, the sun rises and sets, the moon waxes and wanes, the stars come out at night, they go away in the morning. With even all of those lights, what is true? There's an evening and a morning, there's a shadow, there's a variation, there's a turning in all of those lights. But what does James remind us of here beautifully? From the Father of lights has come all light. But he is not like the lights he made. He doesn't change. He doesn't rise and set. He doesn't wax and wane. He doesn't shine out and then disappear. He is constant. With him, there is no variation. With him, there is no shadow due to change. He's not like the lights he made. He is ever reliable. He is always constant. He is what John described him as being in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the wonderful thing about our God that James wants us to understand is as good as he is in all of his giving, in all of the gifts that he's given, he always remains who he is. What he has been, he always will be. If he's the giver of every good and perfect gift, he always will be the giver of every good and perfect gift. There is a reason for hope in every generation of God's people that this is who the Father is in his goodness. And what he is, he will always be. That's the hope that endures for the people of God, that he continues to be a gift-giving God, that his benevolence continues throughout all generations with no variation, with no shadow due to change. He is who he is, and he will always be that for his people. That's an enduring hope that we have, to have a Father like that. And because of who he is, we will always find, as his people, that good and perfect gifts are coming down upon us from our benevolent Father in heaven. And I think it would be wrong to let this anniversary of our nation pass without thinking about the good and perfect gifts that he has given to us as a people. To think of the blessings of liberty as being one of the gifts that God has given to us. When we looked at the fifth commandment a few weeks ago, I'm sure you all remember. You remember everything I said for weeks on end. But in case you've forgotten, when we thought about the fifth commandment, we thought about the fact that government itself is a good gift from God. It's a necessary gift given the fallenness of this world. We need government to restrain evil. Because there's evil in the world, we need government. Belgic Confession, Article 36, reminds us that that is our confession. We believe that because of the depravity of the human race, our good God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers. He wants the world to be governed by laws and policies so that human lawlessness may be restrained and that everything may be conducted in good order among human beings. For that purpose, he has placed a sword in the hands of the government to punish evil people and protect the good. Our founders realized that that was true. Alexander Hamilton, writing in Federalist Paper 15, said, "Why has government been instituted at all? Because the passions of men will not conform to the dictates of reason and justice without constraint." He recognized that truth, that we need governments as a fallen people. We need government. It's a good gift from God. And government is one gift that comes down to us from the Father of Lights, that wickedness might be restrained in this world, that good might be promoted. A government is a good gift, but particularly a government like ours is a good gift from God. Because we have a government that is designed and dedicated to the protection of God-given rights. And that is what governments are supposed to do. The duties of a wise ruler are simply but profoundly stated to King Lemuel by his mother in Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy." To have a government that is interested in protecting the rights of all, particularly those who need it the most, that's a blessing. To have a government that's designed and dedicated to that purpose. James Madison in Federalist Paper 51 said that this is really the design, the end, the goal of government, justice. He wrote, "Justice is the end of government, the goal of government. It's the end of civil society. It ever has been and ever will be pursued until it be obtained or until liberty be lost in the pursuit." It's a blessing to have a nation dedicated to that proposition. It encapsulates what God wants from nations. Think of what he said in Amos chapter 5. "Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. And famously, let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Now, this has been our stated goal and design from the beginning. It's there in the preamble of the Constitution. It's our desire to establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. This is the design and the commitment of the government. But we know that in our history, it's always been difficult for us to struggle and strive to live up to that lofty standard. That's the standard that we have stated, but we've struggled to embody it. For example, you cannot read the speech that Frederick Douglass gave on July 4th of 1852 without remembering that all the blessings of liberty and justice have not always been enjoyed by all. He gave a speech. He was born into slavery. He had been a slave for 20 years when he gave this speech, and he shows the respect that he still holds for the nation and its founding fathers and their ideals. He says, "Fellow citizens, I am not wanting in respect for the fathers of this republic. The signers of the Declaration of Independence were brave men. They were great men, too, great enough to give frame to a great age. Does not often happen to a nation to raise at one time such a number of truly great men. The point from which I am compelled to view them is not certainly the most favorable, and yet I cannot contemplate their great deeds with less than admiration. They were statesmen, patriots, and heroes, and for the good they did, and the principles they contended for, I will unite with you to honor their memory." He recognized their greatness, but he goes on poignantly to remind his audience that he is speaking on Independence Day when slavery still exists in the country. He'll go on later to say, "Fellow citizens, pardon me, allow me to ask, why am I called upon to speak here today? What have I or those I represent to do with your national independence? Are the great principles of political freedom and of natural justice embodied in that Declaration of Independence extended to us? Would to God, both for your sakes and ours, that an affirmative answer could truthfully be returned to these questions. But such is not the state of the case. I say it with a sad sense of the disparity between us. I am not included within the pale of glorious anniversary. Your high independence only reveals the immeasurable distance between us. The blessings in which you this day rejoice are not enjoyed in common. The rich inheritance of justice, liberty, prosperity, and independence bequeathed by your fathers is shared by you, not by me. The sunlight that brought light and healing to you has brought stripes and death to me. This 4th of July is yours, not mine. You may rejoice, but I must mourn. It's tragic, isn't it? It's an honest part of our history, and yet it was the hopes and the expectations of what our country was founded to be that ultimately put an end to slavery and continues to drive forward this desire for us to be a country where justice is done for all. That even despite Thomas Jefferson's own personal failings, his ideas continue to drive the nation on. One historian said Jefferson's declaration that all men are created equal is quoted all over the world. Everyone everywhere knows these words. Those words, as the great historian Samuel Eliot Morison has said, are more revolutionary than anything written by Robespierre, Marx, or Lenin, a continual challenge to ourselves as well as an inspiration to the oppressed of all the world. And in Thomas Jefferson's last message to America on June 24, 1826, 10 days before he died on the 4th of July, the same day that John Adams died, Jefferson declined an invitation to be at Washington, D.C. for the 50th anniversary of the adoption of the Declaration of Independence. And he wrote, declining that invitation, "All eyes are opened or opening to the rights of man. The general spread of the light of science has already laid open to every view the palpable truth that the mass of mankind has not been born with saddles on their backs, nor a favored few booted and spurred ready to ride them." And this historian goes on to say he died with hope that the future would bring to fruition the promise of equality. For Jefferson, that was the logic of his words, the essence of the American spirit. He may not have been a great man in his actions or in his leadership, where he did little or nothing to bring about this hope, but in his political thought, he justified that hope. It was his ideas that drove the nation forward, and that should still drive us on to greater heights to ensure that the blessings of liberty and justice are actually and truly for all. And if you're beginning to think at this point that this has veered away from a sermon, and we're now into a civics lesson, I want to bring us back and remind you of the point that I've been trying to make. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down to us from above. It comes down to us from the Father of Lights. Any blessings that we've experienced in this country have come down to us from God. That same historian I read from said, "Thomas Jefferson, by his words, gave us aspirations. George Washington, through his actions, showed us what was possible. Abraham Lincoln's courage turned both into a reality." But what James reminds us of here is that it was the spirit of the Father of Lights who was behind it all. And John Calvin wrote that if we reflect that the Spirit of God is the only fountain of truth, we would be careful, as we would avoid offering insult to him, not to reject or contemn the truth wherever it appears, because in despising the gifts, we insult the giver. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to insult the giver who's given us the many blessings of liberty that we experience in this country. All truth has the Holy Spirit as its author. Every good gift that's come down to us has come down from the Heavenly Father, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift we have experienced. Every good thing that's happened in this country for 250 years is his gift to us. It has come down from him to us, and for that we should be thankful. But James directs our attention in particular to one important good and perfect gift that's above any other gift of the blessings of liberty we could contemplate from our 250-year history. And it's this particular gift that he points us to in verse 18. the birth of redemption that has come to us from our Father in heaven. What does James say in chapter 1, verse 18? Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of all the good gifts that God has given, and every one is from him, James wants to point our attention particularly to that gift, the birth of redemption that God has given. He has caused us to be born again. He's caused us to be born from above. James is declaring to us the glorious good news of what God has done for our souls. Just as every good and perfect gift can only come down upon us from the Father of lights, this is a good and perfect gift that is also exclusively the gift of our Father in heaven. How have we become born again? How have we been born from above? It is only because he has done it. It's the gift of our Father in heaven. James is reminding us that the same God who said, "Let there be light," is the same God who has said to our hearts, "Let there be life." That gift has come down upon us as well. Paul makes that connection between light and life, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Recognizing it's ours as his gift, that he is the God who has, as Peter said in 1 Peter 1:3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's his gift to us. From him it comes. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. You see how James is telling us not just what God has done for our souls, but how God has done it. How this glorious gift of spiritual rebirth has become ours. It's become ours by his will and through his word. You see how James is at pains to highlight the fact that this is all of God? That salvation is all his gracious gift, and not at all a part of our effort or work. Of his own will he has brought us forth, by the word of his truth. It's all from him. He has caused us to be born again, as Calvin put it, by no other reason than the will and counsel of God, and not our merits. James is driving home that same great truth that John had made in John 1, 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is God's will to regenerate his children, to bring them to newness of life. And he does that by means of his word of truth. It's the word of God that is active in bringing life from death. It's the word of truth applied first by the Spirit to our hearts, and then by the Spirit to our ears. I love how one commentator put it. The Father uses the powerful word of the gospel in two ways. First, he speaks it inwardly to our dead souls, imparting life, bringing us to new birth. Secondly, he presents the same word of truth to us as a preached gospel, to which the new life within us makes a personal and believing response. He has to come and make the dead live so that what was dead and now lives can hear and respond to the call of the gospel. But God has to do it all. He has to work inwardly first by his Spirit to bring us from death to life so that when we hear his call, we can respond. That's why the Valley of Dry Bones is a perfect picture of this. They're dry bones, and God says, "Can these bones live?" And the only way they can live is if God makes them live. If he breathes life into them by his Spirit and then empowers them to hear the word that's preached to them. And we are like those dry bones. We need that gift of new birth before we can respond to the gospel call. Yes, we are all called to believe in Jesus Christ. He calls us all to that right now. Every one of us, to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in his finished work on the cross to save your soul. But when we believe, we realize that the gift of faith was preceded in our hearts and souls by another gift, the gift of regeneration, the gift of new life by the Spirit that enables our dead hearts to live and to hear the Word of God and to believe and to follow. And what James is reminding us is this is the wonderful gift that God has given, that the Father of lights loved us so much that he came to us in our deadness to make us alive so that we might hear the gospel of his Son and believe in his name and live. Every good and perfect gift, including the gift of regeneration and effectual calling, come from our God, as well as the gift of faith. One commentator said, "This is one of the most glorious truths in the whole Bible. It teaches us that salvation is truly all of God. For until new life is imparted, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And as totally unable as anything that is dead to respond to God in repentance and faith. If anything is to be done, he must do it. If any blessing or change is to come to us, it must come from outside. If any agency is to be at work, it must be other than ours, for we are dead and our only activity is to increase in corruption. Here is the greatness of the divine mercy, the sufficiency of the divine strength, and the depth of divine condescension. He has come right down to us in our death and has raised us up into life. And it is all due to a rich mercy prompted by a great love. All the work from initial choice to completed deed is his, and so is all the glory." I love his point. The only thing dead people can do is decay. It's the only activity the dead can engage in. It was up to us to do something to make ourselves not dead. We're unable to do it. The only thing we can do is decay. Here's the glorious truth, that God comes down to us in his goodness, comes down to us as we lie there dead, and imparts the life that allows us to live, who raises us all the way up, that we live in this life and in the life to come eternally. And why has God done this? This is where James ends. What God has done, he's brought us to life. How he's done it? By his will and through his word. And why has he done it? It's there at the end of verse 18. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What does James mean by that? What does he have in mind? Well, what were first fruits in the Old Testament? They were that which was first and best and holy. They were set apart to God. They were to be dedicated for God's use. People were to bring their first fruits to God, the first and the best, and set it apart for him for his use in gratitude for being a God who fulfills his promises. And what James is beautifully saying here is that this is what God has made us in Christ. Of all of his creatures, what have we become in Christ through this wonderful work, enlivening and enlightening work of God and his people? What have we become? Of all his creatures, we've become the first, and we've become the best, and we've been made holy. We've been set apart for his use, that we might show gratitude to God for all that he's done to save our souls, so that we may, as Peter says it in 1 Peter 2:9, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Because this is what God has done, may then we seek above all to live our lives as those who belong to the Lord, in faith and in grateful obedience. May we glorify his name for all the gifts he has given to us, not just to our country, but particularly to us as Christians, for the rich salvation that we have received as the Father's good and perfect gift given to us freely in Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that we've had this opportunity over this weekend to think about 250 years of our country's existence and how you have blessed us over that time. We thank you for James' reminder here that every good and perfect gift comes down to us from you, and we're thankful for all of these many gifts. But We're also thankful that he highlights to us the greatest gift that you have given to us to make us new in Christ, to make us live when we were dead, to make us believe when we were blind, and to make us now what we are in him, those who are first and best of all your creatures set apart for your use. Lord, may we dedicate ourselves to your service. May we seek to put our faith in Christ and to do all that he has called us to do out of grateful obedience with gratitude in our hearts for the rich salvation that you have given us in him. Hear us and help us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.